this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
It really is. It's great to have so many of you here tonight, especially if you're here for the first time. A very warm welcome. I said in the first service, I think we should have Relationship Week every week. Or at least just tell you it's Relationship Week every week. Just to get everyone here. But it really is great to have you here. I know some of you have strategically positioned yourself tonight next to somebody. Some of you didn't know it was Relationship Week. Somebody just asked you to come to church with them of the opposite sex, and now suddenly you realize it's Relationship Week. A man with a plané, usela. But it really is great, and we're just so excited to present this week, and we've done it for a couple of years now. And every year, I'm just so amazed at the feedback we get from people as to how God works and shapes and challenges in our heart and in our life concerning relationships. A couple of weeks ago, we had a morning with a whole bunch of the married couples in church and just ministered with them for a morning. And one of the first things I said to them is, you know, the chances are, if we're really honest with ourselves, that our idea of relationship, our idea of marriage, our idea of this whole institution of godly relationships is probably framed by Hollywood more than it is by the Word of God. We've got more input from this video, media, the books we read when we were teenagers, creating an expectation for marriage than we do from Scripture, probably. And so it's great that you're here this evening. I really want to commend you for taking the time out. And for the rest of the week, we're going to take time and we're going to talk through some principles. And for the last couple of years, we spent quite a bit of time on that. And at the info table at the back, there's a CD set. I'd encourage you to get it with just a whole bunch of the talks we've spoken on in previous years relating to relationships. Obviously, we're not so much wanting to redo everything each year. We do repeat some stuff, but there's a whole bunch of stuff that we're not repeating, and really want to encourage you to get that stuff, to get that CD. I think it's some really fantastic content on that. And over the years, as we've done this, I've sort of built up a bunch of assumptions. At least in my mind, there are assumptions that as we look at and talk about relationships, things that to me are givens. But I acknowledge that maybe for you they're not, but they should be. So just before we get into sort of this swing of things, I just want us to go over these relationship fundamentals, assumptions a little bit, because let me quickly just do a quick stake proof thing here. How many of you are blatantly, totally single, as you said here tonight? Huh? Okay, guys, quickly look around. Okay. I'm Ogan over there advertising himself a bit for those who missed it. How many of you are in a relationship? Not engaged, just like a relationship, but there are no diamonds involved. Okay, how many diamonds have we got here? You're in a relationship? Engaged at the back? Any engaged people? Craig, bye, look. And any married folk tonight? We're all the married folk. We've got two. And Peter at the back. Four married couples tonight. Fantastic. It's great. Great having you all here. I think as one of the reasons why many of you are here tonight, and I'm going to be straight with us tonight. I hope that's okay. And a part of me wishes that all of us that are here tonight we're as passionate, and don't hear me wrong, we're as passionate about our relationship with Christ as we are about our relationship with our future spouse. And that we'd be as excited about coming to church just because Jesus is here every week, but kind of just leave that there for you to go and feel bad over later on. But I just want to encourage everyone here, just really for taking the time, but I really think it's a brilliant investment, just of time well spent. in terms of investing into your future, investing into your marriage, for most of us that aren't married here. So those of you who are married, I'm not going to kind of just include you as a side note every time. The examples and everything I'm going to pitch at the bulk of us tonight, you can, the first session was, had the examples more towards single people. But the world has got so much nonsense that it holds before us when it comes to relationships. I remember when I was a kid, I don't know if any of you caught the tail end of this, there was this TV show, Love and Marriage. And as we watch TV, you know, that Al Bundy and his very useless family frames so much of our expectation of marriage. Or on the other side, maybe you hear and kind of, you know, Brad and Angelina is your model relationship. You know, you just want to grow up to be like Brad and Angelina. And, you know, that's what the world holds before us, is that's the ultimate relationship. Scripture has got such powerful principles and such beautiful, beautiful images relating to marriage. And this evening I'm wanting us to take a look and speak about them a little bit. Because I believe that every one of you that are here, and I suppose it's most of you that are here, that have a desire to get married, I believe that desire is of God. Some of you would be here and you don't have a desire. You're like, can't we just talk about something else? Who wants to talk about relationships? What a waste of time. And not because you're hurt or anything. It's just that doesn't register in you, and that's fine. That's a gift from God. Scripture speaks about that, and that's totally fine. But I think the vast majority of us here would register some desire to get married, would register some desire to be in a romantic relationship for the rest of our lives. And that's a healthy desire. That's a good desire to have. And I want to encourage you and say that's a desire from God. Anyone want to guess? Because some of you, maybe you're a little bit despondent before we get to the guessing, but you're really despondent. Because you've lost hope, you're never going to get married now. God's forgotten about you. It's like he made Adam and Eve, and then he made you, and he forgot, you know. And you're sitting here, and like, where am I ever going to find a spouse, a husband, or a wife? God, it's over. I'm like 23 already. There's no hope for me. Anybody want to guess what is the median age? And if you don't know what the median is, if you study art and stuff, you can ask somebody later what that means. The median age, let's start with ladies. Ladies in South Africa to get married, what is the median age? Anybody want to guess? There's a 24 there. Anyone else? 27, 28. Okay, who says 25 or younger is the median age? Most people in South Africa get married at 25 or younger. Put up your hand if you guess that. Who thinks 25, more than 20? Who thinks between 25 and 30? Again, 30 and more? Okay. For ladies, the median age for first-time marriages in South Africa is 29. So most of you are still way under the curve, okay? And even if you're like a little bit on the north side of that, that's okay. It's just the sort of the median average. And for men, the average or the median is 32. Okay. So curve is nog lang wag. Okay. And I think that's just to put out there. You know, sometimes we get a little bit crazy. We think we're 28 and we missed it or whatever. I remember when I was a student, I was at one of these weeks, and someone spoke and they said, statistically speaking, just based on divorce and marriage, statistically speaking, purely from statistics, the most successful age to get married at is 28. And I was like, there's no way I'm going to wait until I get 28 until I get married. I got married when I was 28, but anyway. You know, you don't have to get married at 21. You know, if God works in your heart and he provides and the right person is there and the right time and everything, nothing wrong with getting married at 21. But there's nothing wrong with getting married at 31 or 41, depending on, just, you know, God's got different, walks a different road with each one of us. Okay, so that being said, let's look at some assumptions. The first one is just tying into what I've just said. God is into relationships. For some of you, that's like, whoa, I'm not so sure about this yet, and that's fine. But I want to encourage you to pray through that and trust God to settle that in your heart, that God is really into this relationship thing. In Genesis 2, right at the beginning, before sin has entered into the world, nothing's gone wrong yet, it's all been very good. God looks at man and he says, should be up there, it's not good that man should be alone. In other words, it is good for man to have a companion. And and then man goes with God and they look through all the animals and they realize there's no companion for man here. That wasn't because God forgot. He was like, oh, shucks, we need to make a plan for you, Adam. Sorry. You know, that's not what happened. God did that for Adam so that Adam can register a need inside of him. And then he put Adam to bed, made him sleep, took out his rib, fashioned a woman. Never woke Adam up. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. So guys, ladies, you can... don't complain if your guy's half doff all the time. God just never woke him up after he made you. And then he made Adam and Eve. And scripture says, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God is into this relationship thing. He started from the beginning. Guys, here's a beautiful scripture. Proverbs 18, verse 24. The next verse, 22, sorry. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Not that a woman is a thing, but you know. He finds a wife, finds a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord. That favor word there is a beautiful word. It means favor in the sense of people like you, kind of stuff happens that wasn't meant to happen, favor. But more than that, it means an ability to generate wealth and income. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from God. I remember a while ago when I was much younger, Fred from Stellenbosch was in service and he was speaking about this and kind of the whole point came to this verse and he said, ladies, you got an SMS, but apart from that, ladies, you are the golden goose. The goose that lays the golden egg. Your entry into a man's life gives him a supernatural ability to provide. Not for him, for you and for your family going forward. I want to encourage you, guys, the last question you should be asking, I'm not saying don't ask this question, it is an important question to ask, but it's the last question that you should be asking when it comes to marriage, is how am I going to pay for it? The wedding or the thing afterwards, kind of as you get married, you need to ask that question. You need to ask, how are we going to provide? But that's not the number one question. As a matter of fact, the last question when it comes to the wedding day itself is, what should I pay for? How am I going to pay for this? And those of you who've been involved with weddings, weddings are crazy expensive. And then when you phone them and they find out it's a wedding, they just double the price or put an extra zero on or get crazy like that, you know, with wedding people. So God gave us like a discount wedding. It was like really cool. I told my wife to do it this way and she said she forgot, but fortunately she did it anyway. She phoned the place where we had our celebration, the reception area. She phoned them and she said, hey, I'm having a function. What can you do for X price? And they said, you want to do this and this and this and also this. That sounds pretty good. We'll take that. What function is it? My wedding. Just silence on the other side. Because they would have doubled the price if they knew it was a wedding. Fortunately, my wife's two twin sisters are professional photographers, so they came in. We had a discount wedding. Okay, that's like a serious saving. You go and find out the price of professional photographers. It's not good for me. Weddings are expensive. One of the things I love hearing is when people get married, they come and they say, how are we going to pay for this? I say, that's the one thing. You don't have to worry about it. And then at their wedding, they always stand up and they say, we don't know how we paid for this. And they're not being funny. They're being serious. They don't know. God provides. My wife and I, when we got engaged, we didn't have big flashy jobs. We still don't. We didn't get big incomes. We still don't. We wanted to get married. God provided for everything. Remember having a discussion with her. She was fretting about how we're going to pay for this and that. I said, that's the one thing we're not going to worry about. Tell you how it's going to work. You decide what you want to do, and I'll go sort out with God how we're going to pay for this. After our wedding, coming back from our honeymoon in Mauritius and everything, when we came back, we had more money in our bank accounts than before when we got engaged. He finds a wife, finds a good thing. And obtains favor from the Lord. The second assumption is that you're here tonight because you want to do it right, the godly way. You don't want to mess up your relationships. You actually want to have a godly relationship. That's why you're here tonight. You want to do it right. You want to find out what the right way is, what the right principles are, so you can apply them to your relationship, whether that relationship is 3 or 4 or 5 years down the line, which is okay if it's only then, or whether it's you're already in a relationship. Those of you married, same counts for that. Third assumption is that more than you're interested in finding the best spouse, you want to be the best spouse. And that's a really important one. If you're sitting here today, you don't, so obviously if you're married, that's different, engaged, that's different. But apart from that, you don't know who your husband or your wife is. You don't know where they are tonight, what they're up to, where they're sleeping, what school they're going to, what they're studying. You don't know any of that stuff. You can't change anything about it. You can pray for them. I encourage you to do that. But you know exactly what's going on in your life. Focus on that. Say, God, I want to be the best husband. I want to be the best wife. So it's not so much that I'm looking for the right person. I'm focusing on becoming the person I'm looking for is looking for. Does that make sense? The person I'm looking for, let's pause here quickly. They're looking for somebody. If I'm looking, guys, I'm a guy, so let's take a guy. Guys, if you're looking for a girl, you're looking for a godly girl, you're looking for a girl who fears the Lord, a girl who's of quiet and peaceable spirit, a girl who sorted out her issues, and all of, you're looking for someone like that? Is someone like that looking for who you are? Because the chances are the guy she's looking for is a guy who's strong in the Lord, a guy who can lead her spiritually, a guy who's going to be the head of the home, who's going to be able to pray and hear the Lord's voice, who can stand in faith. You get where I'm going at? Girls, if you're looking for a guy like that, he's probably not looking for a girl walking around with the shortest skirt, seeing who can drink the most. I said earlier in the first service, you've got to be clever about finding a husband and finding a wife. Obviously, God's hand's in it, but you need to position yourself. If you're looking for that godly guy, ladies, the chances are you're not going to find him in drop zone. He might be there kind of doing SOS and, you know, praying for the people at the club. But the guy who really fears the Lord, the guy who's seeking the Lord's face, the guy who's wanting to be a godly man, you're probably not going to find him in Presley's or Drop Zone or wherever else it may be. Guys, the same with a girl. The flip side of that is, if you go to Drop Zone or Presley's or whatever it is and you find a guy or a girl there, then just be honest with what type of guy or girl you're probably finding. Does that make sense? It's amazing how much fuzzy logic, and then we go into the whole missionary dating thing. I'm going to go out with them, and by getting them, going out with them, I'm going to get them saved. No, you're not. 99.999999999999 times of what happens is they end up turning you away from God. The number one reason that I've experienced in my 10 years of being in ministry for people turning away from God, bad relationships. I think in a week, Rick Warren tweeted something along that line, for those of you who follow him on Twitter, something along the lines of, the number one way to trip up your walk with Christ is to enter into a wrong relationship. Which is one of the reasons that makes a week like this so important. And we'll get to that now, because the fourth assumption that we have there is that every relationship asks one question. Every romantic relationship, obviously, just within the context of what you're talking about, asks one question, one very simple question. Is this the person I want to marry? Do I want to spend the rest of my life with this person? Do I want this person to be the mother or the father of my children? That's the only question that every romantic relationship asks, that question. What is a successful relationship? A relationship that answers that question. And if the answer happens to be no, then so be it. It was a successful relationship. I went out with you, wanted to get to know you better, to find out if you're the person that I wanted to marry. And you know the answer? No. Nothing wrong with you, except that you're not the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. God's got somebody better for you than me. And when we get to that answer, if it is that answer, then the mature, right thing to do is to have that conversation. Say, listen, we can maybe be friends down the line, but not for the next 3 months or 2 months. Let's just give each other a break to sort our own lives out, carry on with life. But that's not a failed relationship. It's a failed relationship if we're just pluttering on and nobody's answering that question. If we're not getting to a point, you know, if you're 26, 27 years old and you've been going out to somebody for 6 months, you know if you want to marry them or not. I remember having a conversation with somebody. She was late 20s, 30 or whatever, been going out with a guy for 6 years or something along those lines. I said, so you guys have a wedding date yet? No. I said, well, you know what? You're never going to get married. If he hasn't married you yet, he's never going to marry you. If you've been going out with someone late 20s for six months, is enough time to know if you want to marry them or not. And then get married. You know, what are you waiting for? No pressure if there's anyone in a relationship like that here tonight. If you're 21, 22, 23, you know, that's different. If you're still studying, don't have an income yet, whatever it may be, obviously those are, there's something specific you're waiting for. Well, get your degree so I can get a job, so I can get married. That's different. But if you're just hanging on, you're not answering the question. That to me is more of a failed relationship than somebody who goes out for 2 or 3 months, realizes you're a fantastic person. The only problem is you're not the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. So goodbye. That's a successful relationship. Every relationship should be asking that question. That's the number one question you're asking as you enter into that relationship. The next assumption, everybody is somebody's spouse. The first point there is if you're sitting here, and you've got this desire to be married to somebody, you're somebody's spouse. God hasn't forgotten about you. Trust me on that one, okay? I was there for a bit. I thought he had. I was 23. I'd missed it. I was going to spend the rest of my life single. Praise the Lord. He helped me out of my stupidity, and he showed me he's actually got someone really, really special for me. But the flip side of that is, person you're sitting next to, the person that you're taking on the coffee date. And ladies, just coffee date? It's not a marriage proposal, okay? It's just a coffee date. Don't worry about it. It's just a coffee date. He's not asking you to get married. Maybe he wants to take you on a coffee date so he can find out how to take your best friend out on a date. I don't know. If he is, warn your best friend, okay? That was just a joke. Guys, you'd never do that, would you? Okay. But that person you're taking out on a coffee date, or you've been going out with for 2 or 3 or 4 or 6 months or a year, that's somebody's spouse. And until you've put a ring on their finger or until he's put a ring on your finger, you don't know that he's your spouse. Treat each other that way. What is the right way to treat your boyfriend, girlfriend, well, the same way you would want somebody else to treat your future husband or wife? How would you want them to conduct themselves around the person that you're going to marry? That is a great yardstick for how to conduct yourself around the people that you're engaging with. You know, once you get married, obviously that all changes, because then you're going to treat your wife as you would want to treat somebody else to treat your wife, because it's your wife. Makes sense, okay? So now it's all in your hands. But up to that point, you don't know if she's your wife or not. I was at a point there where I was 23 or whatever. I'd met this girl. We were in a fantastic relationship. It was just amazing. I was going to marry her, but I was deceived and horribly wrong. God had to come help me out of that. Doesn't matter how spiritual you think you are or you aren't. You don't know who you're going to marry until you marry them. Life happens. Stuff happens. We get deceived. You know what deception is? Let me ask you this. Who here is deceived? If you haven't put your hand up, then you're doubly deceived. Which is the worst part of deception. What is deception? It's when I think I'm right, but I'm actually wrong. That's deception. I think I'm right, but I'm actually wrong. The reality is we're all deceived about something. We all have something that we think we're right about, but we're actually wrong. That's what growth entails. You know, it brings a nice little bit of humility when I realize I'm deceived. I just don't know about what, but that's a good place to be at. God, I think a whole bunch of stuff, and I think I know a whole bunch of stuff, but unless it's kind of clear in Scripture, then I just think it. 1 Corinthians 13 says that. Whatever I know in part. Everybody is somebody's spouse. Just on that point, if anybody ever comes to you and says, God told me, it's different if it's a guy with a ring in his hand. Apart from that moment, anybody comes to you and says, God told me you're my husband or my wife. You know what the best thing to do is? Run as far and as fast as you can. Okay. A girl came to me once when I was a student and she said that, and I ran, and I ran, and I ran. And I ran, she ran to a different country afterwards. Praise the Lord for it. Okay. Ladies, if you have a dream, and I know you all do this, so let me just help you with your small groups here. You have a dream, and you wake up, and God's spoken to you, and he showed you who your husband is. You know what the first thing is you do? You go to your cell, and you say, slap me. And now pray for me to deliver me from my deception. I'm being serious. If you're convinced that God's telling you who your husband is, you know, if you're not going to at least go that route, then the best next route to say is, God, I can't do anything about this anyway, so I'm just leaving it to you. And I'm going to carry on with my life. Because God, if it is you, then you need to tell him to catch your wake up and. But God, that's in your hands. I can't do anything about it. So probably the best thing, probably 99.9999999% of the time, you're deceived. Okay? And you just go to your small group and say, guys, this, I had the craziest dream. Just help me pray it and get God to take it totally away from me because I can't focus. That's the number one best thing to do. And then the second thing to do is, God, but that would be really cool. But I can't do anything about it, so I'm just leaving it in your hands. One of the sessions, over the years, we've made the CD, I think I said at the beginning, can't remember what I said in the first service, and the second service, it's at the info table. One of those sessions, I actually spoke about the art of the chase. How does this process work in a godly way? Was anyone there? I think in the aula we spoke about it. Rina was there. Did it gewerk? Okay. She's got a diamond glittering on her finger. Ladies, don't be the type that says, I know he thinks he's hunting me, but actually he's not. Actually, I'm the one that's doing the hunting. I'm just making him think he's doing it. You guys get that picture that happens sometimes? Don't go there. Just sit back and let the guy fight for you. It needs something in his heart needs to settle. That's never going to happen if he's not fighting for you. Your relationship needs it going forward. Sit back. Don't be difficult and stupid. Listen to the tape. See anything I gave? I think the girls some good advice. I gave the guys great advice. I think I gave the girls good advice. My wife will confirm it or not. But girls, that I want to just put out there very boldly, stay away from that nonsense. Okay? Because it just messes everything up. The nonsense of God told me you're my husband type of chut. You wasn't God. Okay? And I say that with a lot of boldness because I'm pretty convinced it wasn't. Every relationship asks one question. Everybody's somebody's spouse. Now we get tricky. Because your spouse will never fulfill you. And your spouse can never fulfill you. And for a whole bunch of unmarried people, this is like, whoa, what do you mean? Well, exactly that. Your spouse will never and can never fulfill you. Because they're not God. There's nothing wrong with them, but then only God can fulfill you. If you're coming into a marriage with an expectation that my spouse is going to suddenly sort out, fix, patch up my whole life, I've got seriously bad news for you. That's just never going to happen. You're not going to get married and suddenly all your problems are going to be taken care of and all your issues are never going to surface. No, you're going to wake up after you're married on honeymoon and guess what? Your problems are going to be twice as big because they're now in somebody's face. The same issues that you have now, you're still going to have then. There's this lie that kind of perpetuates through single people, and excuse me, ladies, normally more the ladies, that my goal in life is to get married, and when I get married, my life is going to happen. That's a lie. Your husband and your wife or your wife cannot complete you, fulfill you, patch you up, none of that stuff. You're expecting them to be God, and that's a totally unrealistic expectation, and you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Your spouse can be a great companion and all of that stuff that we talk about in marriage prep. He or she will be all of that. They'll never fulfill you. They'll never complete you. Just not because there's anything wrong with them. They're just not God. And then another one for some single people and some married people need to hear this as well. And we spoke to the married folk a while ago around this. But the end goal of marriage is not to be married. The end goal of marriage is to pursue the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. What does it mean? It means that the pinnacle of my life is not I get married. I don't live a life and then one day I get married and then life has happened. Does that make sense? The purpose of marriage is not to get married. The purpose of marriage is to yoke together to pursue the kingdom of God. And that's something that you need to settle in your heart way before you get married. And I'll get a little bit later, I'll give some examples around that. But as you come to your marriage day, as you go wherever you're going, to understand that your life is not going to be all la-di-da sorted out when you get married. That's a lie that for some reason has permeated into church. And maybe just another thing that I want to say, the golden rule about relational advice, relationship advice, romantic relationship advice, the golden rule. Never take relationship advice from a single person. I'm being dead serious. There's probably a reason that they're single. And for all you know, they're just perpetuating your singleness. It's one thing if it's your buddies, the people that pray for you, the people that you know have your best interests at heart. And they're talking about you and where you're at in the relationship. But I mean, I was speaking to a guy, he's not in the service, I think he was in the first service. He came to me the other day. Now he's spoken, him and his buddies have spoken, and this is what he's going to do. He really likes the girl. So he's going to go to her house, he's going to make a surprise dinner thing for her, and then he's going to tell her how much he's going to like her. He likes her and everything, and, but he's not going to ask her out. That's exactly what I said to him. In his mind, this all makes sense. He can't ask her out yet, because she said, you know, the dad must speak to his dad first, which is a really good thing. And she was like, okay, cool. So I said, you know what you do? You do nothing until you're ready to ask her out. But all his buddies were super excited about this great idea. All his single buddies, you know. He said it was big. He told me about his big plan that he was going to do. And I was like, okay, don't go there. How do you expect her to respond? What do you want? Now you're going to put this big bombshell of emotion on her. And then what do you want her to do? I haven't thought about that. Well, exactly. Same with books. There are a bunch of Christian books. Anyone here ever read I Kiss Dating Goodbye? Who's read that? You know the best thing you can do with that book? Burn it. Joshua Harris wrote that book when he was a single guy. Then Joshua Harris meets a really pretty girl and he gets married and then he writes a second book, Boy Meets Girl. Read that book. Because in the beginning of that book, he says, sorry for writing the first book. Don't take relationship advice from single people. Just make that a rule for yourself. Say, hey guys, what do you think? Okay, whatever, I'm not going to do that. Whatever you said, I'm not. I'm going to go somewhere else. Okay. The end goal of marriage is not to be married. It's to pursue the purposes of God together. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says that marriage is and should be held in high honor, in high esteem by everybody. Marriage is honorable among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all, the ESV says. Why? And if you've ever asked that question, why is marriage a big thing? In a world today, that question is getting asked all the time. Why should marriage be honorable? Why can't we just shack up until it gets uncomfortable? And then we move out and I shack up with somebody else for 2 years or 3 years until it gets uncomfortable. Why can't we just live like that? Large parts of the world do. Why this whole married thing? What I'm wanting us to look at tonight a little bit. Ephesians 5, the scriptures also say, quotes what we read earlier, a man leaves his father and mother, pause there quickly. Some of the best preparation for getting married As you get engaged, or as you feel you're about to get engaged, make sure you've started this process. You don't have to do it beforehand, so don't go home and be stupid about this now. But one of the first sessions we do in marriage preparation has to do with leaving. You need to leave your mother and you need to leave your father. And if you've ever thought about that, that's like a big one. And then you need to help your parents as well, because they need to let you leave, and often that's the tricky bit. You need to leave your mother and you need to leave your father. Imagine this. You get married. You've been married for 2 weeks and you're driving and your car breaks down, ladies, and you stop on the side of the road and you take out your phone and you phone your dad. Not going to work. Some of you don't even realize why not. Okay. That's what we've got a husband for. Let him be the man. But he can't be the man in your life while your dad's still the man in your life. While you're unmarried, definitely the dad, your dad's your man in your life. You get married, you leave. Guys, it's the same. You're at home, you're going through a tough time emotionally, whatever it is. Not that guys do that, but whatever. I'm thinking, trying to think of something. You had a rough day at work, you come home, you sit on the couch, you phone your mom. It's not going to work. You need to learn that process. And obviously, one of the reasons I think why in our modern culture, 28 is the most successful marriage age. By 28, most of us have left. You know, if you're 28 still staying with your parents, they're probably not going to marry you anyway. So, by 28, you've left. That leaving has happened, that separation between you and your parents. You haven't chased them away. It's not that you're not the kid anymore. You get what I'm saying about leaving. They're not your go-to person anymore. But a father, he will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery. But it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. You see, marriage exists for a bunch of reasons. Camaraderie, just a companion to go through your life with you, godly offspring. Marriage exists for us to show a broken world how much Jesus loves his church. But more than that, marriage exists for Jesus to show a broken world how much he loves the church. Because if you look there, there's something really powerful in the second part. This is a great mystery. It's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. You see, that's something that a lot of people still don't understand. They say, no, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I'm like, are you confused? It's like me going to my wife and say, why, you've got the most amazing head, but flip it, that body of yours needs some work. She'll slap me silly. We love saying that to Jesus. But you see, you've got Christ and his body. Scripture says they are one. It's the same thing. And there's a powerful illustration. Why should marriage be held in high esteem? Because it is a little word that we use and we throw around in Christian culture from day to day. But most of us, if we're honest, we don't really understand it, because it's an uncomfortable word. It's a little squeamish word. It's a really nice theological, theoretical word. But it's not a nice practical life application word. It's a little word, covenant. What is that? What is this covenant thing? I wrote here, it's an irrevocable mutual pledge or commitment between two parties. Words we don't like, irrevocable pledge between two parties. Big words. But you mean I can't change my mind? You mean once I've made this decision, you can't ever change your mind about that. And that's something for us that freaks us out a little bit, because we like relationships of comfort, as long as it's good for me. You know, most of us, I was saying just now, every relationship should ask one question up to the point of marriage. Most of us, maybe no one sitting in here, but your friends, you know, they ask a question when we enter into relationships. My relationship asks me a definite question. What's in it for me? Not, is this the person I'm wanting to marry? Just, what is in it for me? And as long as I'm getting more out than I'm putting in, this is a great relationship. Putting more in than I'm getting out of this relationship isn't so great anymore. We like those relationships of comfort. We like the what's in it for me type of relationships. In a romantic sense, but the same in a friendship sense, the same in our relationship and the way we relate to church, the way we relate to the people that God's placed around us. We love the comfortable place where, you know, as long as I can ask what's in it for me and I like the answer, I like what I'm getting out of this. Because in modern church and modern society, we don't understand this word covenant. The Bible is full of covenants. As a matter of fact, covenant, I believe, is the only form of relationship that God understands. We love standing up and down, beautiful song, I am a friend of God. You know, all of that. He calls me friend. Which is true, sort of. The only in Scripture ever called one person a friend. Abraham. After they'd made covenant. And then Jesus comes and he says, you are my friends if you do what I've commanded you. Most of us are singing, I am a friend of God, but we're lying. Because we haven't come to that place of covenant with God. And tonight I'm wanting us to think a little bit and talk about covenant. What is this covenant thing? Scripture's full of covenants. God made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and made a covenant with David. David and Jonathan made covenants with one another. There's the old covenant. There's the new covenant. Scripture's full of covenants. The reality is, if I were to ask, pass a piece of paper around, do a spot test, ask you, write a paragraph on what you understand on covenant, most of us would get a little bit blank. And that's okay. And that's why tonight I'm wanting us to talk about this. Because marriage at its heart is a covenant. The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word which means to cut. Literally, to cut. That's why we talk about we cut covenant, because there's cutting involved. We'll speak about that a little bit later. But covenant isn't only there's a very spiritual element, but it's not only a spiritual thing. It's not only a thing that happened in the Bible. It happened throughout the ages. Some people very powerfully still get the covenant thing today. But covenant, you know, in biblical times was just a thing that people would do. People would cut covenant with one another. Not lightly. And there are a couple of things that would happen in the process of cutting covenant, not in any specific order. And I want us to look at some of those and then translate them into marriage and then see what happens when covenant gets broken, just practically as well as out of a biblical point of view. A couple of things would be required for covenant to be cut. First and foremost, there would have to be a mediator. Somebody to oversee this process. Somebody to who you could almost appeal. Covenant is different to a contract. A contract is we make a deal on a piece of paper and it's just a head thing. Covenant is a spirit thing. It's a soul thing that are uniting to one another. But there'd be a mediator. In Hebrews 6, I think it's verse 13, Jesus speaks, the author to the Hebrews is writing and he's saying that when God made a covenant, he couldn't appeal to anybody greater, so he swore on himself. I mean, who's God going to make a covenant on? Who's God going to call to mediate? So he calls on himself in Hebrews 6. There's a mediator. There's an exchange of clothes. Do you guys remember when David and Jonathan cut covenant? David put on Jonathan's clothes. Jonathan put on David's clothes. One of the things that freaked Saul out, because David would have walked out of that encounter with Jonathan after they'd cut covenant. And David would have been wearing the king's clothes. Because Jonathan, as the son of the king, the next in line to be king in a hierarchical sense, would be wearing the same attire, in a sense, a carbon copy of what his dad was wearing. And here comes David wearing the clothes of the king. Freaked Saul out. Speaks about an exchange of identity. Your clothing identified who you were, your lineage, where you came from, where you're royalty, where you're not. Covenant, we exchange that. It's not that I don't become who I am anymore, but I become who you are too, and you become who I am as well. It's not a separation. It's not an exchange in the sense of I give you and you give me, and now we've swapped identities. We both put on one another's identities. There was an exchange of belts. It speaks about strength and protection. Your sword and weapons, whatever, and would hang on your belt, and they would exchange the belt, and they're saying, I'm committed to giving my strength and protection to you. So if you'd cut covenant, if you were like a little guy with like 7 milliplants in your little thingy here, and there was your neighbor who you'd cut covenant with who had like half the planet and an army of 10,000 people or whatever, and some muhu came and attacked you, it was exactly the same to your neighbor as if he'd attacked your neighbor. That's covenant. He commits everything I have to protect you. That's what covenant's about in that sense. All the strength I have, all the resources I have are for your protection as well as for mine. Then there'd always be sacrifice. Something peculiar about the sacrifices, and you can see it as God cuts covenant with Abraham, this gets explained beautifully, cuts straight down the middle, the animal gets split in two. And then God and Abraham like walk a figure of eight between this thing as part of the covenant process. But that splitting in two is just a sign that this, let this happen to whoever breaks his covenant. Exactly as what happened with that animal. But an animal would die as part of the covenant always. And then there was a mingling of blood. There would always be bloodshed. And we're going to get back to this later. There would always be bloodshed when a covenant was cut. But every time blood was shed, a covenant wasn't necessarily cut. Make sense? Every time covenant was cut, there had to be bloodshed too. But just because blood was shed, it doesn't necessarily mean a covenant was cut. Does that make sense? We'll get to that later. Just remember that. For later. But then what they do, so not only is their blood shed because this animal that's been split in half, then they make an incision on their arm normally, sideways, not vertically, so that they're bleeding, and they'd both do it, and they'd mingle their blood. Blood brothers. Exactly where it comes from. Has anyone ever heard the saying, blood is thicker than water? We normally use it in the terms of the blood in our family is thicker than the water. Don't ask me what the water is. You know, that's a misquote. The proverb originally simply said, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. That's the original proverb. Got changed in our modern society. A blood brother, somebody that I'd covenant with, would be a closer relation to you than somebody who was your actual brother or sister. That's how strong covenant was. That's how strong covenant is. So they'd go and they'd mingle their blood, and then there'd be an exchange of names. Abraham, beforehand, was Abram. And if you look at the Tetragrammaton, sort of the way that God's name was written in the Old Testament that we today pronounce as Yahweh, his name was Abram, and God took one of the letters of his name, put it in, and made Abraham. There was always an exchange of names because there's an exchange of identity involved. Then there'd be a memorial seal, something that was a sign, perpetual sign going forward. In the Abrahamic covenant, the seal was the seal of the circumcision as a sign of the covenant. You guys remember when Noah was on the boat? You remember? You guys have better memories than me. I wasn't there, but I've read the story. So Noah's on the boat floating for 40 days and 40 nights. It's not only raining. Scripture says the earth opened up and all the water that's locked up inside the earth, all of that came out on top of the earth. That's why the whole earth could be flooded. Some people still don't get it because they just don't read Scripture. And then you hear about all these massive deposits of water hidden under the earth. Those come on top of the earth. There's no place. The whole earth is flooded. Christoph lent me some great Planet Earth DVDs, Blu-rays. I don't know if you guys have watched those yet. Really cool little things. And the one episode we watched the other night spoke about the caves. And most caves are in limestone. And they went to some caves that are like way up in mountains. And the guys, the amazing thing is that these caves are made out of limestone. And limestone gets formed by sediment at the base of the ocean. When shells and all of that stuff comes together. And I'm like, hey, imagine that. A whole flood all over the world that caused limestone up there. Crazy. But anyway, they don't get how it got up there. I was like, really easy. A lot of water, flood, limestone. Okay. After that whole process, Noah comes down. And, sorry, I've got two really corny jokes in my head right now. And I'm trying very hard not to go there. Maybe I should just go there and just get it over with. How many animals did Moses take on the ark? None, because Noah was on the ark. And why did Noah take them two by two? Because they didn't have four by fours yet. Told you they were corny. Now they're out of my system. Now I can carry on. Okay. So Noah comes down. The flood waters subside. Noah makes a sacrifice of some of these animals. He sacrifices a whole bunch of the animals. And then what does God do? He gives him a sign. Puts a rainbow up. Did anyone see the rainbow the other night, other day again? Saw the rainbow in the night, well done. But put the rainbow up in the sky, and he says, this is a perpetual sign of the covenant between us. That never again will I do what I did. There's always a sign. Then there was a recital of the terms of the commitment. Go read the covenants that God makes. God says, I will do this and this and this and this, and you will do that and that and that. It's a mutual pledge. Both people are saying, both people, and you will verbalize the perpetual commit or that commitment. Then they'd have a meal together. There'd be a memorial meal. And then often they'd erect a memorial. Moses or Noah planted a tree. You know, it's just a sign of the covenant that happened there. So covenant is a complete giving of yourself to the other person. All of the stuff is just a process of something in my spirit and my heart that's being given to you. And everything of me, not something of me, everything of me that's given to you and everything of you that's given to me. That to me is the crazy bit about the covenant, the new covenant that Jesus holds before us. That he calls us to the foot of the cross, the sacrifice where he dies and his blood and all of this process happens. And he says, Philip, I'll make you a deal. I'll put everything that is me on the table. Philip, you put everything that is you on the table. And we exchange. And then I'm like, oh no, God, I'm not so sure about that. There's so much of me to give. You laugh, we're all there when we got saved. Do I really want to exchange everything I have for Christ? And then we get saved, and we realize it's stupid. That's like the best deal ever. All of my sin, all of my shame, all of my worthlessness, he says he'll take that covenant, all of his holiness, all of his glory, all of his righteousness. We exchange. That's covenant. The only form of relationship that God understands. And as we come to marriage, it's a covenant. So let's look at some of these principles going through covenant. There's a mediator. Who is the mediator in the Christian marriage? Any marriage? It's Christ. What do I mean by the mediator? Who's the two bringing them together? The bonding agent. The one who oversees this whole process wherever we may be. The three parties to a Christian marriage. We say that in our marriage formula, when you get married, one of the things we read off, there are three parties to the Christian marriage. The husband, the wife, and Jesus. It's important that we understand that as we enter into our relationship, whatever relationship, if we're heading towards marriage, if that's a question we're asking, is Jesus in this relationship right from the start? But he's the mediator as we come to marriage. He's right there. The exchange of clothes. We spoke about that, the leaving of the father and the mother, leaving my family identity, walking away from that. For some of us, this is really hard. You mean I must give up my family identity? Yes. And as I give that up, I start a new family and a new identity. I'm not turning my back on my parents. That's what I'm saying. But you know, little things. You can't spend Christmas with your parents every year. Why not? But my mom's never going to. I don't care if your mom likes it or not. Your wife's not going to like it. Because your wife also has parents. Maybe you need to find a way to get around to both sets of parents from time to time. And then later on, you're going to have kids. And you know what? There's going to come a time when you need to start spending your quality time together as your family. Leaving. Exchanging clothes. Then there's an exchange of belts. Mutual protection. Obviously, for the guys, it makes sense in terms of the physical, that whole process, definitely. But it's more than that. It's emotional and spiritual too. Ladies, do you know when you get married what your primary number one function as a wife is? To pray for your husband. To encourage him, to get behind him in the spirit emotionally, to support him in that. That is the single most important role that you have as a wife, is to pray for your husband. Men, you better be praying for your wives as well. But there's a way, woman, where you protect your husband through prayer, where you protect him emotionally. The scripture says you surround him and you come around him, not to lord over him, not to be his boss. Scripture is really clear about that process, about the head of the house. You come as a supportive. You come to carry him. You come to lift him up. It's an exchange of belts. Then there's sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ, where he gave his life to bring us together. There's a mingling of blood. Most of us here are mature. All of us here are adults. The mingling of blood happens when the marriage is consummated. When the husband and wife come together sexually for the first time, there's a mingling of blood. Why? Because covenant is being cut. It requires blood. That's why God designed it that way. Some people have asked, let me just pause there. Remember what I said just now about every time there's bloodshed, it's not necessarily covenant? Some people ask, when do I get married? Got an email, put a thing on Facebook. How do we kind of let me know some questions, and thank you for those questions. We're going to be addressing a whole bunch of them during the week. When do I actually get married? You know when you get married? When you stand up before God and before witnesses and you cut covenant. That's when you get married. When you go through this process of exchanging identity and all of this process. So if you've slept together, you know you're not married in the eyes of God. There's been bloodshed, yes, but it's not bloodshed of covenant, it's just blood. And the grace of God is there to, and I really want to say this, the grace of God is there to heal and to restore in a powerful way. I've got some really good friends who were sexually active before they got married. And then the one girl, I remember her coming so excited, went to the gynecologist before they got married and came back. God had healed her hymen, put it back together again. Physically made her a virgin again for her husband. As he'd come to just heal and restore. So I want to say to you, there's hope before all of that. There's hope in that. Why is this sleeping around thing so hazardous and so dangerous? Because the way your body, your being is put together, there's something of this being knit together that starts happening in that process. It's like God comes and as he knits us together, he takes two different spirits and they become one and he staples them together. He zips them together, but not with a zip that can be unzipped again. It's a permanent thing. And there's a part of that that happens in the soul as we get sexually involved with one another. Why is the sexual thing so damaging? Because the moment we come apart, there's that rip and that tear outside of it. It tears something out of your soul. And you need to trust God then, what we call soul tied. Two souls tied together. It's a physical thing. You become emotionally dependent on one another. And you need to go to a small group and say, we do it at some of the foundation seminars, which reminds me, ladies, if you've done the seminars, we're in really desperate need of some lady facilitators for the legacy seminar coming up. Remember that and talk to me afterwards if you remember. It's not just a feel-good type of thing. You're doing, I want to say, almost irreparable damage to your soul, to your spirit. God can heal it. God can restore it. There's a heck of a lot of pain involved. And we're young and we're stupid and we think it doesn't change anything. I promise you it changes a lot. We'll look at some statistics around that just a little bit later. There's a mingling of the blood in the consummation. But just because there's a mingling of the blood, there's no covenant necessarily if the rest of the covenant isn't there. I didn't put it up there. I edited it out, but I might as well put it in there. The scripture we started with, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage bed is undefiled. Remember that? That verse we read, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Remember the B part of that verse? But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we need to be honest with that you know, sometimes in the church we become so casual with the holiness of God that we think that God's just being difficult and he's just a spoil. He's not being a spoil sport. He's looking after us. And his heart breaks for us when he sees the damage that we're doing. But at the same time, and in the first service I stressed this point, so let me stress this as well. There's sinners out there. God looks at earth and he sees two different sets of people. He sees those that know him and those that don't know him. Those that have a relationship with him and those that doesn't have a relationship with him. Those that have a relationship with him, he deals with differently to those who don't have a relationship with him. He deals with them as kids, sons, daughters. Those who don't know him, he just loves and reaches out to them and protects them as much as he can and as much as they allow him. But having someone stop sinning doesn't make them less of a sinner. Having someone stop sleeping around, stop swearing, stop being whatever it is, they're not any less of a sinner than they were while they were doing all of that. They may be doing less damage to themselves, but they're not less of a sinner. We only become unsinful when the blood of Christ washes our sin away, when our spirit gets regenerated. So having a bunch of people stopping to sin doesn't change anything about anything except them doing less damage to themselves. But for children, God deals with differently. Here he comes, and now he's got a different set of standards for us. And now he says, my rod and my staff, they're going to comfort you. What does that mean? Have you ever seen a shepherd with a rod and a staff? What does he do to the sheep? He gives them a good whack on their back every now and again. He puts the rod around their neck, and he pulls them back in line if necessary. That's how he deals with children. That's how he deals with us. We cannot carry on saying we are children of God and ignoring his precepts. Then we enter where fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's something about sexual sin that God looks down from heaven and he just says, I'm not going to tolerate that. The only times in Scripture where we see where he's wiped out whole towns and villages, sexual sin. It's not something that we play around with because God, he sees the incredible damage we're doing to ourselves. But in that exact same breath, there's an incredible grace of God to bring healing and restoration. When we'll come to him in repentance and we say, God, wash over me. God, heal me. God, restore me. And he'll work in such a powerful way because of covenant. He said, I'm never going to turn my back on you. That's not what it's about. It's about protecting you. It's about looking after you. It's about caring for you. There's an exchange of names. The wife takes the husband's name. There's a memorial seal, which in most the way most of us do weddings is a ring. A seal that we carry with us in the same way as a rainbow. The rainbow doesn't mean anything as much as it reminds us of the promise of God. The same way the ring is a reminder, it's a memorial seal. There's a recital of the terms of our commitment to one another, the vows that we exchange. There's a meal that we have together as a ceremony. And then we erect a memorial. We start a new family for God. Something that we can always look back on. And God can see and we can say, God, this family exists as a testimony of you, that you've brought us together. Covenant's a beautiful thing. Covenant is something that God would have us all be part of. And not to place a heavy on you, on the CD, I'm going to read some statistics now that's outside. I spoke about some of the statistics I'm going to read now because they paint a pretty bleak picture. And I'm not wanting to end with this heaviness, but I just want us to read them. I think it's important. And on the CD, I give a whole bunch of reasons of why should we hope when the statistics are so bad. And I want to encourage you, let's have hope. There's a broken world out there because as the enemy comes in like a flood, the Holy Spirit raises up a standard. And I believe God's wanting to raise up a standard in church. The reality is at the moment, statistics in church and outside of church look exactly the same. God's raising up a standard of people who are going to fear his name. Look at some statistics here. Just about marriage. 60% of marriages for couples between the ages of 20 and 25 end in divorce. 50% of all marriages in which the brides are 25 or older result in a failed marriage. 65% of altar-bound men and women live together before getting married. Research indicates that people who live together prior to getting married are up to 50% more likely to have marriages that end in divorce. Children of divorce have a higher risk of divorce when they marry, and an even higher risk if the person they marry comes from a divorced home. One study found that when the wife alone had experienced a parental divorce, the odds of divorce increased to 59%, and when both spouses experienced parental divorce, the odds of divorce nearly tripled. Half of all American children will witness the breakup of a parent's marriage. And of these, close to half will also see the breakup of a parent's second marriage. So what's the big deal about this breaking of covenant thing? Wait, let me go back. I missed some really important scriptures. How does God feel about this? The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, the breaking of covenant. Why? Because it covers one's garment with violence. Matthew 19, since they are no longer two, but one, why are they one? Because God has joined them. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. God says, I've stapled, welded this thing together. You better not try and tear it apart. Some of you, like me, you come from broken homes. I want to encourage you, God heals in the most amazingly powerful ways. But look at some of these studies here. And in the early 1980s, show that children in repeat divorces earned lower grades and their peers rated them as less pleasant to be around. Teenagers in single-parent families and in blended families are three times more likely to need psychological help within a given year. Compared to children from homes disrupted by death, children from divorced homes have more psychological problems. Children of divorce are at a greater risk to experience injury, asthma, headaches, and speech defects than children whose parents have remained married. Following divorce, children are 50% more likely to develop health problems than two-parent families. Children living with both biological parents are 20 to 35% more physically healthy than children from broken homes. A study of children 6 years after parental marriage breakup revealed that even after all that time, these children tended to be lonely, unhappy, anxious, and insecure. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up in broken homes. Children of divorce are four times more likely to report problems with peers and friends than children whose parents have kept their marriages intact. Children of divorce, particularly boys, tend to be more aggressive toward others than those children whose parents did not divorce. People who come from broken homes are almost twice as likely to attempt suicide than those who did not come from broken homes. Children of divorced parents are roughly two times more likely to drop out of high school than their peers who benefit from living with parents who did not divorce. One of the reasons God hates the breaking of covenant is who gets affected the most? The kids. Both parents get divorced. Like I said, my parents are divorced. Dad's been divorced twice. It takes its toll. You can see it. God looks down on that and he weeps. He says, this is not what I'd planned for marriages. That's what's so great that you're here, and I want to encourage you, come for the rest of the week. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I might come one more night. I've got a simple question for you. How committed are you to your marriage? Now, you'll study 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years, depending on your course, paying hundreds of thousands of rands to prepare yourself for your career. How much time are you going to take to prepare yourself for your marriage? In an environment, in a culture where we're set up to fail. TV, everything is bombarding us with every reason why it shouldn't work, except that the Holy Spirit is raising up a standard. One of the reasons we do a week like this is we're committed to every one of you having the best possible relationship you possibly can. Being prepared to allow the Holy Spirit to come in and minister to you and in your family, in your marriages in a really powerful way. For that, we need to begin to get on God's covenant page. Not nice relationship page, covenant. There's no turning back. Once I've given everything to this, I've given everything, and the only way I can get apart is through death, through a tearing away. Anyone who's ever been through a divorce knows it's worse than death. The studies testify to that, that kids of parents who died are better off than kids whose parents were divorced. We need to trust God to raise up a standard. Because there's a broken world out there looking for examples of wholeness, looking for examples of people who understand what God intended. Sad thing about that, why is the enemy, the devil, so persistent in his destruction of our marriages? Well, because he knows how much it destroys us, he knows how much it destroys our children, but more than that, he knows how much it destroys an understanding that Christ's love for his church. That's what he's after. God comes to us and he says, I want you to show this difference. Show the world that there's a God up there who loves his church so passionately, so amazingly. I want to encourage you as you plan your weddings going forward, because you will. Alicia's smiling big because she is. I said one of the assumptions, marriage doesn't exist for us to be married. We get married to pursue the purposes of God together. Start on your wedding day. Come together as a husband and wife and say, God, we're going to make this the best evangelistical event of our life thus far. Husbands and wife, both of you, take the microphones. Share. Tell your parents how good and how amazing they are. Don't have somebody else do it. You do it. You tell your parents what they mean to you. And then you know what my speech at my wedding more than anything else was? It was my testimony. What Jesus had done in my life. Why can't I stand here today and marry this woman? Because Jesus has done all of this in my life. Before that, my wife got up and she shared her testimony. You know, we invited everybody we could. A whole bunch of family. Between us, we invited about 100 family members between Yanetta and myself. We said to ourselves, we don't know when they're going to get in church again, but they can get in church there. They'll come to our wedding, and they came. Then we had Fred preach at them. And then we had Yanetta's dad preach at them. And then we had CS preach at them and make an altar call. And you know, if I would do it again, I'd get to rewind and kind of knowing what I know and go back, I'd be even more extreme. We had a full band made proper praise and worship and did it properly because we want people to experience Christ. I encourage you as you pray and as you, when you do get engaged and you start going towards that, say, God, this is your event more than it's my event. Girls, you're getting married, it's your special day. Can I tell you how special God will make it if you say, God, I'm making this your special day. I promise you, God will smile down on that in a way. Not when you say that just for the sake of saying it, when you mean that. God will bless that day in a way that goes way beyond you can ever imagine. That's just, I love going to weddings. I love seeing. I remember some of you, all of you know Meryl, when they got married. Went to, the day before I said, have you ordered your weather yet? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, what weather do you want? Said, I think it was 23.5 degrees, partly cloudy. I said, great, thanks, Lord. Ask for that. As I parked my car, I got out of my car, did their wedding. As I got out of the car, I happened to look at the thermometer, 23.5 degrees, and I looked up, partly cloudy. God is into this thing when we're into it for his ways of doing it. I want to encourage you, as you look towards your marriage, trust God to begin to bring in you an understanding and an appreciation for covenant. Because you're not going to suddenly appreciate covenant once you're married. In the same way, a guy isn't suddenly going to respect marriage once he's married. If he doesn't learn to respect it before he's married, he's not going to respect it when he's married. If you don't respect covenant before you're in covenant, you're not going to respect it when you're in covenant. Trust God to stir something in your heart around that. God, teach me this covenant thing, God. I'm not in covenant yet. But with my husband, with my wife, I'm going to be. Help me understand it, God. I know I'm just getting a glimpse of it now, God, but the glimpse I can get, I want to value it. I want to esteem it, Lord. And my friends and my other people around me get stupid. God, help me to not get stupid. Help me to see it the way you see it, God. So I want the best possible marriage, God. I want to give my spouse the biggest gift of all. The gift of a spouse committed to Christ. Seeing his kingdom come in our marriage. That's the best gift you can give your husband or your wife. You want to give your husband or wife a wedding present? Give them that. Yourself committed to pursuing the purpose of God with him. You can't give them anything better than that. So I'm going to ask us to stand and I'd like to pray for us. And this week we're going to get into a lot of detail, get really practical, some tips around relationships. I want to encourage you to come. I'm going to go into all the program now, but every night's going to be really, really good. I know some of you really can't miss some, can't make some evenings. You really can't miss some evenings as well, but I honestly believe God's going to settle and deposit some stuff in your heart that 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the line, you're still going to be thanking God for. So, Father, I want to thank you just for every person here, Lord. Thank you for every marriage represented, Lord. Every heart, every life that you're ministering to tonight, Lord. Lord, going forward, even the ones that are married already, God, and as they're going to get married, Lord. Lord, that you would establish in their hearts an understanding of covenant, Lord. But Lord, it's just not just a nice idea as we come together, God. It's your idea. You bind, knit, weld, merge us together in the most intimate of ways, Lord. Not only physically and emotionally, but spiritually too, Lord. I thank you for that beautiful thing that you do. And I pray for everyone, Lord, that they would enter into a relationship that you would smile upon, God, as they get married. That, Lord, for those broken and disillusioned, that you would stir hope, even in this week, you would stir hope in them again. You have got someone better than they'd ever imagined lined up. They would focus their eyes on you and follow you, Lord Jesus. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to pray with some specific people here tonight. And perhaps you here, and you've never entered into that covenant with Christ where you give everything to Him. You experience the life that He gives to you. If that's you, I would love to pray with you tonight. Sense mediate with you as you make the covenant with you and Christ. I'm going to ask, if that's you, don't you just quickly want to raise your hand? I'd love to pray with you. I have to stand in faith with you as you just say, Jesus, here I am, giving my life to you. Pray with you now. For those of you who have raised your hands, but there's maybe some others, you here, and as we were speaking, there's just some stuff in your heart that's come up, and you need somebody to pray with you. You need somebody to hear your story. Just bring it before God. Allow Him to bring healing and restoration. Maybe you come from a broken home. Maybe your heart's just all over the place. Maybe even messing up sexually, and tonight you just want to come and say, God, I want to trust you for healing. We serve a God who heals. So as the rest of you, as you go out, there's coffee and tea outside. You're welcome to have some, especially if you're visiting. Hang around. We'd love to get to know you. If you need to go, you're welcome to go. God bless you and make His face shine upon you in the week. Really give you abundance of peace. But if you need prayer, the band's going to be ministering softly in the background. And as the rest leave and go out, you're welcome to come forward and we'll pray with you. Trust God that He's going to do what He does best. What only He can do in your heart and in your life. Amen.
Dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.